Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this time each weekday. And the reason we're live is so we can talk to you in real time. You can call the show when it is in progress. Now, some stations carry the program at some time other than the live broadcast time. And you may need to be aware of that if you're listening on one of those stations. However, you can get our app from the App Store for your iPhone or for your Android phone. And then you can listen to the show live, or you can do so on your computer from our website, thenarrowpath.com. So even if you're listening on the radio in an area where we don't, where we're not on live, and the live time is 2 to 3 Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, that'd be 5 to 6. And, of course, in the two time zones in between, it's different. But the point is, if you're not listening in real time on the radio station that carries it, you can hear the show in real time from your phone if you get the Narrow Path app. And then you can listen to it there. And you can call in from your phone, obviously, from the app as well. And that's the point. The show is to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from that of the host and you want to say so, we'll be glad to hear from you. Speaking of not being on live in certain areas, we're adding several stations next month, which is coming up quickly in February, and most of these will not be live. I believe we will be on live in Little Rock, Arkansas, if I'm not mistaken, but we're also going on in Chicago. Now, Chicago is the of the largest cities in the United States. It's the only one that we have not been on previously. We've been on in New York City and L.A. and Houston and, you know, the big cities for years, really. But we have never been on in Chicago. I think next month we're going to be on in Chicago, beginning that to fill that gap. We're also going on three new stations in Florida. We're already on a couple of stations in Florida, but we're going to be going on in Orlando and Ocala and Gainesville. So starting to cover Florida pretty good, except I don't think we're on in Miami. But well, we're moving in that direction. So we do have some new stations we're going on. Those will be can be found at our website. I don't know if it's up yet because we just made the decision yesterday, but it'll be there. All right, so much for that. Our lines are full. We need to get to these callers. Our first caller today is, in fact, from Florida, Helen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Helen, thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I was calling to ask, I was reading in my Bible last night where Solomon was delegating the men for the different aspects of the building of the temple, and I made no mention of the demons that Solomon was supposed to have used, and I wondered if that was somewhere else in the Bible or if that's even a factual account that he used demons.
No, I've never heard anything about Solomon using demons, and I've read through the Bible many, many, many times. The truth is that the plan for the temple was given to him by his father, David, and it says that David had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So just as the tabernacle in Moses' day had been inspired in its design by Moses having seen a pattern of the tabernacle on the mountain, and he followed that pattern, apparently God inspired David also to make a plan of the temple, which he then handed down to Solomon. I have never heard of demons being involved in it. There may be something in the Kabbalah about that. I don't know that there is. I'm not trying to represent any knowledge of what's in the Kabbalah. I've never read the Kabbalah. But the Kabbalah, of course, is a kind of a Jewish occultic book. And I do think it does have, I'm not sure, but I do think it has some legends or traditions about Solomon in it. If you've heard that somehow he cooperated with demons or something like that in the building of the temple, that certainly is not taught in the Bible. I don't know if it's from the Kabbalah or simply from, you know, somebody's imagination somewhere.
Okay. Well, he was supposed to have had a ring or something that controlled them, and I didn't think it was in the Bible either, but
no, it's not biblical.
Well, thank you for your insight on that. I've I agree with that, that it wouldn't be in the Bible anywhere. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Helen. Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Eric from Sacramento, California. Hey, Eric. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, I just had a quick question. So I was talking to someone, and I thought of a verse that I could have sworn that I've read before, but I couldn't remember where it was or if it was in the Bible or it was, like, you know, somewhere else, kind of like the first caller. So my question is, when God was telling Israel or Moses about why he didn't reveal himself, like show his face, did he ever say that he didn't want to reveal himself so that they wouldn't make an idol of him? Is that something that is in the Bible, or is that a reason that God gives on why he never, like, really showed himself?
I don't think God gives that as the reason, but I think it possibly is the reason. It's in Deuteronomy when Moses is, I don't remember the chapter in Deuteronomy, but it's in Deuteronomy when Moses is reminding the people of how God had revealed, you know, his law and so forth on Mount Sinai, and there's all this smoke and fire and so forth, but he said, you saw no image of Yahweh there. And I think I think the reason for saying that, and I'm not sure if there might be another reason for it, but I can't think of one, would be to say, so you don't know what he looks like, so obviously if you made any images of him, you'd be, you know, they'd not be informed with reality, so don't even attempt it. Of course, God made it very clear in the Ten Commandments that he didn't that approve of them making images. So my wife here has, as she often does, has looked it up. It's Deuteronomy 4.
I was hoping she would.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 4?
Yeah, verses 15 through 18. Boy, she is quick.
Okay.
She's quicker than my memory.
Thank you. Thank you, Dana.
She's laughing in the background. All right. Well, good, Eric.
Hey, thank you. Thank you. And then I had another quick question. Can I sneak it in?
Sure.
Okay. I've been wanting to ask you, so when the student loan forgiveness plan that was, you know, proposed was, you know, I know now it's like in the courts, but I wanted to know a Christian perspective or what you would do. And then I could take this off the air. So if you ever had student loans, like, you know, federal student loans, and they offered you forgiveness, would you take the forgiveness, number one? And number two, if you had already paid them off, and they offered you like a refund, would you take that? And then number three, and I guess the reason why I'm asking is, do you find that to be, is there a conflict within our faith that,
to take
forgiveness or anything? Yeah.
Okay.
And I know that, I know you don't have any debt or anything, but if you were, those are just hypotheticals, and then also how we should maybe think about it and consider. So thank you, and God bless you and Dana, and good to hear from you.
Okay, Eric, good to hear from you. God bless you. First of all, of course, I would never have student loans because I would not go into debt. If I went to college, I would pay as I go. Just like I do everything else. I didn't go to college, so I didn't have to pay for that. But whatever I have to offer in terms of knowledge of the Bible, it's one of those things that Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. So I didn't pay for it. I do have a mortgage. That's right, but I inherited that when I got married. But the thing is, I would not choose to go into debt. But that's a matter of conscience for me. I don't say it's wrong for Christians to go into debt. But I think it's a burden that, in most cases, is better not to have. But now, as far as having that debt and having the government offer to repay you for it or to pay it off for you, I don't understand very well how this debt is supposed to be settled. The debt, I assume, is to the college, but then again, I don't understand these student loans. Maybe it is the government that lent you the money. In any case, if the government says, "Well, we're going to pay off your debt for college," of course, my my reaction as a Christian would be, well, why should you do that? I incurred the debt. That's my responsibility. The only way the government can pay it off, the government doesn't have any money. They have to take it from taxpayers. Many of those taxpayers paid off their own student debts and at great hardship. My wife, for example, got a master's degree. She was a college professor for 40 years, but she got a master's degree, and she worked two jobs and sometimes, I think, three in order to pay as she went, and she got her whole college education that way. Some people make sacrifices to be responsible. Other people don't. And I'm not sure why people who aren't responsible should expect people who were responsible to cough up the money to cover it. And that we have to remember, the government doesn't have any money. The government doesn't own any money. The only money the government has to give or to do anything with is money they take from taxpayers. And a lot of those taxpayers are hardworking people who, some of them didn't go to college because they couldn't afford it. And so they've gotten their jobs and worked without the advantage of a college education, if that's an advantage. And now they're being asked to pay for somebody else's student loans with their tax money. That doesn't seem to be moral to me. More than that, I don't think that for the federal government to pay off student loans is a constitutional thing, because the Constitution says the federal government has no power to do anything other than those powers that are delineated for it in the Constitution. I know there's nothing in the Constitution that allows the government to tax the citizens and give away their money to pay off student loans. I mean, there's a very small number of things that the federal government is legitimately able to do according to the Constitution. Now, when the government does anything that's not allowed by the Constitution, it is an unconstitutional act, and therefore they're acting criminally, because the Constitution is the law of the supreme law of the land. So if a government official says, well, I'm going to do something that the Constitution says I can't do, that means they're a criminal. And what they're doing in this case is robbing the people who put them in office, the people whose interests they're supposed to be representing. They're robbing them so they can pay off a bunch of students, most of whom are from middle class or upper middle class families. People in lower class families usually don't go to college. So they're paying off loans for middle class and upper middle class people, for the most part, who went to college. And the college education was supposed to make them earners. I think that's the idea. You go to college so you can become an earner. And so presumably the person who got the college education, not only if they incurred a debt, that's their responsibility, but they also have the ability because they're employable. So if I had incurred such a debt, again, I wouldn't do so, but if I had, I would I'd take personal responsibility for that. And if for some reason the government did something to simply cancel debts, that is, instead of sending you money to pay off your debts, they just automatically, unilaterally canceled all student debts, I'd say, well, I don't think they should have done that, but I guess my debt is canceled. I can't help that. I'm not going to worry about it. I didn't do that. I didn't ask for that. But if it's something where, you know, you are going to be the middleman, that they're going to pay you the money, then you're going to pay off the debt, I don't know. I don't think so. Now, someone might say, well, they're going to tax the populace for it anyway. You know, they're going to take the money anyway from people. So why shouldn't I, who would be a better steward of the money, not get what's legally coming to me, that I didn't ask for, but the government's sending anyway? It was sort of that way when they were giving out these stimulus checks during the COVID thing. I'm pretty sure we got them. I don't remember. It wasn't too much money, but I think we got them once or twice. Well, I just figured, okay, I don't believe in this. I don't think this should have been done. But there's no sense me sending it back to the government. They're not very good stewards of their money. I mean, the very fact that they sent it to me proves they're not good stewards of me. So I can at least use that money to help the poor or help a charity or something like that. So there is a way of looking at it. That is that, you know, I'm against this. I'm against them sending me money. But if they're going to send it to me, I'm going to use that money to promote the kingdom of God. I didn't ask for, this is not my doing, you know. But now that it's in my hands, there's no sense sending it back so they can just send it to some other druggie who won't pay off their debts. I can use it to help feed, you know, orphans in Haiti or something, you know. So if I don't know how these student debt forgiveness things go, but if you have to apply for it, I wouldn't. If they kind of just do it anyway, and I don't know if that's what they do, then you could take that boon and just say, well, I'm not in favor of this, but I didn't ask for it. It's here. Now I should consider it something that God has put in my hands to steward the best I know how. And, of course, there's a sense in which you'll be paying for it anyway, assuming you're employed, because you'll be paying off with your taxes. The problem is, of course, a lot of people who didn't incur the debt are also paying as much as you are for your loan. So, I'm not a guy who puts a lot of value on money. Honestly, I never have. I mean, I've never cared much about money. As long as I can put food on the table and support my family at a subsistence level, that's always been enough for me. And so, a boon like that, a windfall, I don't have any interest in it. But if it comes, I guess it's just more to give to the poor, I guess, as far as I'm concerned. But morally, I would object if someone asked me, the government has promised to steal money from people who don't owe it to them so they can pay off your debt, which you owe. I'd say, no way. if I have something to say about whether they do that or not, no way. I'm not going to receive stolen goods. The government has no right to take them. And therefore, if the government takes it from someone, it's no doubt taking it against their will, because if it was according to their will, they would have voluntarily offered to pay off your student loans for you. If some guy who's paying his taxes to pay off your loans had wanted to pay off your loans, he could have done it without the government making him do it. He's doing it because the government's got a gun to his head. That's what all taxes are. You pay them because there's a gun to your head. And so the person who receives the benefit of taxes that are extorted from you is receiving stolen property. And the fact that it's the government that stole it doesn't make it any less stealing, because the government has no authorization, no legality. The Constitution doesn't allow this. So they're doing something the Constitution says they don't have the right to do, which means it's a criminal act on their part. They're stealing from honest people and giving it to people who had responsibilities that they won't have to fulfill now. This is a very, very strange way to work a country and an economic system. And I personally, I would not take it. Now, obviously, everyone has to do what their conscience says, but I think you asked specifically what I would do. I certainly would not participate, even if I had a student loan. Okay, Tim from Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. We're definitely representing Florida today, it appears.
Yeah.
My question is going to be, I'll start out with that and maybe give a brief elaboration why I'm asking it. But my question is going to be, if I take the log out of my own eye first, which we're called to in Scripture by mm-hmm. Jesus, mm-hmm. and I use Galatians 6 with my spouse with the spirit of gentleness, which I mm-hmm. admit I have struggled with. I am not perfect, but okay. sin towards another person hurts. It destroys. Mm-hmm. And I've had anger about it at times. I don't admit to be perfect here. This is not a one-sided thing. However, if I follow that pattern, is it appropriate that I follow Matthew 18, verses 16 and 17, roughly, where Jesus talks about the three-step process of taking the sins of another person to our brother or sister, assumedly, in a marriage, is my specific question. And what and then my next half of that question is what expectations should I have on the church that we go to address this inside of a marriage? Some background on this is that we are not members at this church. And I know that you hold some different views on church membership. So if you could include that into your answer of how me as a Christian should follow this. I'm not an official member, but I'm a professing believer in Christ, and so is my wife. Mm-hmm. And so I'm meeting resistance as I even share this with the pastor and at the church and the elders, that I'm starting to meet resistance that, well, you guys aren't members, or this isn't how we should handle this, and so forth. And so that's my basic question. And
let me ask you this. Obviously, when it comes to using Matthew 18 to confront sins in a relationship, there obviously would be some differences between your relationship with your wife and the relationship with anyone else outside your home. But, I mean, Matthew 18 could come into play depending on the seriousness of the matter. But in the course of life, in years living together, husbands and wives often do things that aren't kind or good or, entirely just. to their spouses, which I think in many cases, if we don't have a disposition just to unilaterally forgive them, our marriage is not going to work. We just have to forgive.
Yeah.
But if it's something large, I mean, if your wife is cheating on you or if she's left you and has no grounds for it or something like that, something that destructive to the marriage, then I think that that does invite a Matthew 18.
Well, sure. And that's like the obvious application, I would say. But mm-hmm. for me, I've been to 5 professional counselors with my wife trying to get to the bottom of this. And these are Christian counselors, and none of them, and I've viewed these counselors as that third party. You're bringing some of these grievances to,
yes,
and they won't directly address it in front of me. So one of my questions is, I mean, if this church we're at, my wife wanted to go to this church for accountability, and we have gained a very close relationship with one of the main pastors and his wife, and there's been much fruit given by them towards me and my wife. And I'm very grateful for it. However, it's not really fundamentally changed what I consider egregious sin towards me of just full-on disrespect from my wife, interrupting me, shutting me down, can't get a word out as we raise these kids together, and it just continues on and on and on. And I listened to your teaching on Matthew 18 on your verse-by-verse section, and you mentioned a marriage application of a spouse in there. And so I'm just kind of at this spot where it's like, I feel like at what point is the church where Jesus describes this there? I mean, I feel like I've exhausted all avenues. She won't go back to counseling.
Let me ask you this. I'm sure you're really frustrated. And I, of course, I don't know enough about your situation to know how severe the issue is, but it sounds bad. I think the mistake is probably in going to professional counselors. I mean, if the counselors that you're going to are supposed to be counselors and they're not holding anyone accountable for anything, then they're not worth
I agree with you.
The paper their certification is written on. But you have a relationship with one of the pastors of the church. I would insist on having him and his wife, assuming he has a good marriage, him and his wife intervene. And if your wife doesn't...
I've done all that.
Well, have they come and counseled you both?
We've met with them 3 times in 9 months. And they've recommended some counseling with a biblical counselor, which is a long story, but my wife won't do it. So now they've made this recommendation for counseling with a biblical counselor, but she won't do it. So here I am now with just serious, egregious disrespect, and that's frustrating. Mm-hmm. And so my position is it's hurtful. Sin hurts. Now, I have a responsibility to not overreact and make sure that I do my part with this sin going on, but I am just exasperated. So now I'm saying to the church, okay, well, we've tried this, but I'm basically told by them, well, Tim, we can't change her. She just needs Jesus. We can't do behavior modification. I'm kind of saying, well Jesus' model for this is to confront and to call it sin. And none of this has been said in front of me. That's my biggest thing, too, is that I can't get them to say in front of me to my wife.
You know, this is going to, hang on. How old are your children?
10, 9, 6.
Okay. Yeah, I think a case like this probably does justify a Matthew 18 solution, but it doesn't seem like your church is going to be interested in a Matthew 18 solution.
Well, then what would you say to the membership discussion then there? Because we're not officially members. Can you address that component if I was to address this with the church? Like, to make the case that, listen, we are professing members of the body of Christ, and Matthew 18 applies to us.
Okay, you are members. You are members of that church. You're just not members of their 501c3 corporation. You haven't jumped through whatever hoops it takes to be a member of that corporation, but you are a member of the body of Christ, and they are a footprint of the body of Christ in that particular location, and they should act like the body of Christ. And they can't say, well, if you're a member of our 501c3 corporation, then we'd be concerned about your situation enough to intervene. No, I mean, they're supposed to be concerned about the body of Christ. You're obviously a member of the body of Christ. You're a regular attender at their church.
That's my profession.
Yeah. So, I mean, if they don't recognize that, they don't have any spiritual insight at all into the nature of, you know, relationships between the body and its individual members. I can't solve this for you, and I'm coming up on a hard break here. I think you may want to, you may want to press this a little more with the pastor and say, listen, this is not acceptable. My kids are growing up with a bad model of respect for their parents, and Yeah, I obviously a brief phone call to a guy on the radio isn't going to solve problems that are this deep.
Sure.
This is a very deep problem. Your wife has serious character problems. You might. I don't know that you do. I'm not accusing you of it.
I don't profess to be perfect in this either.
Yeah.
But
I don't know.
My main difference
I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not saying you are.
I'm trying to confess my sin.
Right.
She's not.
Okay,
that's my main issue.
Okay, now there's the music. I need to take a break. I'm sorry. I would love to wave a magic wand and solve this problem. All I know is that in a situation like this, she clearly has deep character issues. I don't know if you do or not, because I don't know you. And it needs to be handled by people who do know you. So I think you need to prevail on that pastor that's a friend of yours and say, listen, you need to intervene or do something because this is unacceptable. And I am a member of this body, even though I haven't joined your 501c3 corporation. I'm clearly involved serving in this body. So I think you have a moral obligation, pastor, to help us out here. I'm sorry I can't do anything more than that for you. I'm at a distance here. We have another half hour coming up. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking before the break to Tim from Florida. He's not still on the line, and I don't have really much more that I can say to him, but he had a very hard situation in his marriage, and the church really should be intervening. There really needs to be an intervention. And the church has done some things, but his wife isn't cooperative. All I can say is that, Tim, you need to find, if the pastors won't do it, you need to find Christian friends, friends of the family, hopefully friends of your wife who can see the wrong she's doing, and just say, listen, you can't leave me alone on this situation. This is going to require more intervention. And I don't know what that will take. That will take the wisdom of those people who around you. I don't know what your wife's parents are like. I don't know if they're Christians. I don't know if they're on her side in this situation or what. But, you know, you've got to find out who's going to be devoted to seeing this thing solved. The pastors should be. If they're not, there must be someone else in your life, relatives or friends, that need to help out. But all things considered, you know, it's going to come down to what your wife decides. And, you know, I don't know what it is that makes her so disrespectful towards you. And it might not be you. It could be. I mean, there may be things that you've done to make her disrespect you, but I'm not saying that's true. A woman can just have a pattern of disrespect toward authority before she married you and afterwards as well. I mean, but you've got to get the church or members of the church involved. I can't tell you who. I don't know who. I don't know who you know. But, I mean, the fact that I had to give you short shrift only because there were limits to what I could do on the air about this doesn't mean it's not a heavy burden on my heart, because I know many marriages are suffering because of, frankly, one or both partners that simply are not devoted to glorifying God in their marriage and loving their spouses as we're commanded to do. And it's one of the worst things going on in the Christian world right now, one way or another. All right, well, we're going to have to go back to the phones and find another caller here. We got plenty of them. Let's talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas next. Sam, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I would like to hear your comments on Hebrews 2:15 in particular. I'm asking, how is anyone subject to bondage through the fear of death?
Well, I think what he's saying there is that Christ, through his death, he says, destroyed him that had the power of death, so that he might deliver those who, through the fear of death, all their lifetimes were held in bondage, meaning Satan held them in bondage through intimidation, basically. Now, people mostly will do anything to avoid dying. At least that's what the devil thinks. That's what the devil said to God about Job. He said, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life. Satan knew that the strongest human instinct naturally is the instinct of self-preservation. And because of that, people can be manipulated if they think their life would be endangered by not allowing themselves to be intimidated. I mean, you put a gun to a person's head and you can get him to do almost anything you want him to do if he suspects that you're serious and that you'll really blow his brains out. Now, that you can probably get him to do things that that are morally wrong. You might even be able to get him to deny his faith if he's not a committed Christian. And this, of course, the devil throughout history has used persecution and, you know, martyrdom of Christians to scare Christians into renouncing their faith. It certainly happened in the first century, in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and has happened in many throughout history. Frankly, there's been governments that want people to deny their faith, so they put them in prison, they torture them, they threaten them with death, sometimes they actually kill them. And this fear of death keeps people, in a sense, in bondage to whoever it is that's threatening them. And the devil, by keeping people afraid to die, can manipulate situations like governments and so forth to persecute and to threaten so that people will often cave in and compromise because of the fear of death. They're in bondage. They're slaves of their fear of death. Now, what Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says is that through death, Jesus basically destroyed Satan's ability to do that to us. Now, he can still manipulate anyone who places their own life above all other things. You threaten their life and you can get them to do anything, but not us, not us Christians. We've been delivered from that bondage of the fear of death. Why? Because we're not afraid to die. If a man's not afraid to die, you can't threaten him with death in order to make him do something that he doesn't believe is what he should do. You can't make a strong Christian deny Christ by threatening to cut his head off or shoot him in the head or, you know, do anything else to him, to his life, because his life is already given away. He's already given his life up for Christ. He's just living out the days that God gives him, and frankly, he sees that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what a real Christian is different from the rest of the world in is a Christian's not afraid to die. Now, that doesn't mean we have a death wish. It doesn't mean that we're eager to die prematurely, but it means that if it comes down to that, we'd rather die than betray Christ. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 when he said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. When he says whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, he means if you seek to preserve your life at the cost of compromise. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with saving your life if it simply means you look both ways before you cross a busy street, or that you you go to a doctor when you've got cancer or something like that. You're seeking to save your life then too. But that's not what's forbidden. He's talking about in a situation of persecution where, you know, your life is threatened if you don't comply with those whose mercy you are at. Well, you shouldn't love your life. You shouldn't seek to save your life. It's not your priority. Your priority is to please God. So those of us who really know God, who really put God first, cannot be manipulated by someone saying, I'll kill you if you don't do such and such. Now, it's hard to say what may happen if they say, we'll kill your children or your wife or your neighbor if you don't do such and such. That becomes very much more complicated. But what is being said here is that all people, until Christ has, you know, brought about, you know, the solution to this, have had occasion to fear death and to have that be their chief fear and therefore could be manipulated. They're like slaves to those who have their life in their hands. But Jesus delivers us from that. Not that there aren't still people who have our life in their hands and might kill us, But that, let them do their worst. They might kill us, but that's not gonna. We're not gonna submit to that. We're not slaves of theirs anymore, because we're ready to meet God, and that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is talking about.
And you know, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm gonna hang up after this, but you know, the Hebrews, they wanted to go back to the old system, and yeah. I'm just wondering if that verse may have any correlation to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they say, you brought us here to die. We'd rather go back into bondage where we, you know, we had meat and garlic and
I understand.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. So what you're saying is that when Israel came out of Egypt and they thought they might die in the wilderness. They thought, well, better for us to go back to Egypt and be in bondage like we were before rather than die in the wilderness. Now, that would be certainly a case where fear of death would cause men to go back into bondage, but it didn't actually happen. And this is not what Jesus solved. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus has solved the problem of people who are in bondage to the fear of death. So, in other words, the Israelites were not in bondage to the fear of death. It's true, the fear of death made them contemplate going back to Egypt, back into bondage of the sort they had before, but they didn't do it. And certainly that particular generation, which is the only generation that ever had to, you know, face that particular temptation, you know, once they moved into the promised land in the next generation, they didn't think like that anymore. So I don't think that saying that when Jesus died, he solved the problem for people of that generation that was 1,400 years before Jesus came. Now, he's talking about something that's more universal, and that's the universal fear of death, which keeps people subject to the slavery of those who threaten them or can want to manipulate them through that kind of intimidation. We're free from that, from being subject to that intimidation, because we're free from the fear of death. So I can see that's interesting that generation that came out having, you know, that dichotomy. Do we want to die here? Do we want to go back to slavery? But yeah, the writer of Hebrews is not talking about that generation. So at least I don't see that he is. So I appreciate your question. It's a thoughtful one. I just don't think that's what it's about. Jane from Minnesota, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question regarding, I just heard a term called corporate confession, and I never heard that term before. I was wondering, is that a valid thing? Because I always thought that, you know, when we confess, we're just confessing for our own personal sins. That's how I grew up. Even though we all do it together in church, we're still just doing it individually, and we're witnessing that all the other people do it before they go take communion. So, and the pastor sees that, you know, people are confessing so that they don't take...
I understand. I understand. Yeah, so the corporate confession, it's like if I'm confessing for the sins of my country or to God, or I'm confessing for the sins of, you know, my church or something like that, it's not very familiar to many of us, although there is some basis for that in Scripture. Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, the chapter is about Daniel praying a long prayer of confession of the sins of Israel. And he certainly was not personally guilty for them. He talked about, we've broken your law. We've, you know, ignored your prophets. You know, we've rebelled against you. And, you know, that was true of Israel, but it wasn't true of Daniel himself. Obviously, he was interceding and assuming a place of... a place of identification with his people, and you know, as it were, approaching God as if he is a representative of his nation and speaking on their behalf, the repentance that they need to speak. I wouldn't normally see this as a valid thing, if not for the fact that Daniel did it, and the fact that he did it suggests that there is something to it. I mean, that I, in other words, we couldn't forbid it. We couldn't say it doesn't make any sense. Whether we should do this regularly or certain intercessors are particularly called upon by God to do this on behalf of the nation? I can't say, because we don't have very many examples of it in the Bible. But we do have, when Jesus taught us to pray, all of the first-person pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are plural. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Obviously, Jesus intended that prayer to be prayed by a group, or at least on behalf of a group. Now, you might say the prayer alone sometimes, and obviously many churches, they pray it out loud in the church service, which is a reasonable thing to do, because it's apparently it is a prayer for each Christian to pray on behalf of the whole body of Christ. Now, I when I pray it privately, I'm thinking of the whole body of Christ. When I say forgive us our debts, I'm thinking of my family, my children, my friends, us, you know, all of us of which I'm a part, the family and body of Christ of which I'm a part. We could possibly even include in our thinking, and God knows what we're thinking, we could be thinking of our nation. You know, forgive us for those terrible crimes we've committed. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, though I personally think that the us in the prayer is, Jesus intends this for us to think of ourselves as part of the community of believers. Don't lead us into temptation. Give us our daily bread. When I pray for that, I'm not just praying that God will provide my needs, though I might have needs at the time I'm praying it. I'm thinking, my brothers and sisters around the world have needs too. Some of them have greater needs than I have. I don't know their needs, but God does, and I'm praying that God will, provide for all those who are looking to him for their provision. I mean, that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It's praying not just for me and mine, but for the solidarity that I'm a part of, which is the body of Christ. And I don't suppose that there'd be anything wrong with, in our own minds, thinking of the nation also. I mean, after all, Daniel did. But of course, Daniel's nation, Israel, was the faith community. It was the church also. See, our nation, America, is not the church. We live in a pluralistic nation where only a very small percentage of people are probably real Christians, and the rest don't look to God at all or don't bear his name. So I don't know that, this matter of praying for our nation and or repenting on behalf of our nation, I'm not sure exactly, if there's grounds for that biblically, but I don't see anything wrong with doing it. But to do so on behalf of the body of Christ does seem to be called for in the Lord's Prayer. And that could be called, as you said, corporate confession. So I guess that would be the most I could say on that, because there's not much in the Bible on it. Leonard from Long Beach, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you explain 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6?
Is that the verse that says, "For this reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit"? I'm on my way turning there right now. Is that the verse?
That is correct, and I'll take your answer offline.
Okay, thank you for your call. This is a difficult verse. There are a few verses in 1 Peter that are unusually difficult, because it's not clear what he really means. Again, it says, "For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead." Now, does that mean that when people died and they're in Hades, that someone down there went and preached the gospel to them? Maybe. Some people think that when Jesus died, he went down to Hades and preached the gospel to them. I don't believe that that is unambiguously taught in Scripture, but it is a possible meaning. However, it's also possible that he means those who are now dead. Those who are dead could be people who have died, but when the gospel was preached to them, they weren't dead yet. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Could mean that when they were alive, they had their chance too to hear the gospel. And, there was in Peter's day a generation of Christians who had lived, and many of them had died, a lot of them as martyrs. And he might be saying God arranged for these people to be able to hear the gospel while they were alive. so that, as he says, although they are judged according to men in the flesh, and this could refer to the idea that righteous people came under condemnation and judgment from the courts and were martyred, yet they live according to God in the Spirit. So it's a possibility that he's speaking about martyrs of, maybe earlier decades, not earlier generations per se, but since the time of Christ, since the gospel was preached, that many had that opportunity to hear the gospel in their lifetime, thankfully, because they're now dead, but because they responded to the gospel, they live, even though they were judged by men and killed, they live according to God the Spirit. Now, it's also possible that those who are dead who heard the gospel preached, he might mean Old Testament saints, but I think it's less likely. One could argue that the Old Testament saints did have the gospel preached to them, because in Galatians 3, Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Certainly not the gospel in all its details as we know it, but in a sense, one could argue that the word of God came to them too, and their response to it was something that would allow them to live. But when he says they were judged according to men in the flesh, might simply mean that as men do, they suffered the judgment of death that comes on all men because of sin. That is fleshly death. They experience physical death, as is the manner of men to do, but they live on to God the Spirit. So it's an awkward wording. It's considerably difficult to understand. And again, one subject, I know that many people have thought it to mean that people who have died and are in Hades, that Jesus, after their death, when he died, went down to Hades and preached to them in Hades. That's how it is also understood sometimes, that what Peter said in chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. So some people understand that way. I understand chapter 3 differently than that. And I tend to understand chapter 4, verse 6 differently than that. But I don't think anyone can say for sure which of these views really would be what Peter had in mind. There's some things that Peter says to people he knew they'd understand because he knew them. But you know, he didn't know us. And he, you know, he kind of talks over our heads on some things that his readers would have known that we don't. Which is about the best I can do on that. All right, let's talk to Mike from Minnesota. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Uh-oh, my button is not working. So could studio activate Mike's? Okay. Yeah. Mike, are you there? Maybe it's not working in the studio either. Okay, Mike. I think we got you. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, hi.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. I was hoping I could make a comment for a caller, Tim, who called.
Okay, with the wife problem.
A little bit of
call.
Mm-hmm. Right, with the wife problem, exactly, yeah. And I just wanted to comment that to help, he has to understand the order of the family, that God created it, husband, wife, children, and that he is fully responsible for the family.
I'm going to agree with you on that. I'm not sure that that will always help him, because even though the husband is the head of the wife, the functional headship requires that she recognizes that too and cooperates. But no, you are correct. He is the one ultimately responsible. And you are making a point that I think I should have probably made also, and that is that it's not popular in today's world to say so, but the husband is in a position to require his wife to respect him, not forcibly, not by, you know, threatening her with physical violence or anything like that, but just to say, you know, I'm not going to accept this kind of disrespectful response. I'm treating you respectfully. I expect you to treat me respectfully. Now, she might not cooperate. It may even be possible. I don't know if he's the breadwinner for the family, but it may be necessary for him to say, you know, if we're going to function as a family, you're going to have to respect me as your husband. And, you know, I'll do my best to be respectable. But, I mean, this is not working out. There's a bad example to the kids. Our kids are going to grow up thinking this is the way they're supposed to function in marriage. It's not. And therefore, you might have to do something with reference to management of the money, the family, something that she wouldn't prefer, but that she, you know, there's got to be some kind of penalty, because she would certainly penalize you. I mean, honestly, if you were, you know, behaving badly, in the marriage, she would penalize you. Women have their own ways of penalizing their husbands, but it's not a matter of vindictiveness. It's a matter of you taking charge, just like you have to control your children. You can control your children. You can't control your wife completely, but you may have to do more than you've done so far in trying to get your wife to give up that kind of behavior, because, frankly, it's bad for the kids. It's really, really bad for the kids if mother doesn't respect dad. Because kids are going to pick that up. They're not going to respect them. They're going to grow up and not respect their husbands. So, I mean, there are things. I think a lot of men are just kind of wimpy about this. And I'm not saying you got to be tough or mean. I'm just saying you need to be the man and say, listen, that's not acceptable. That kind of response is not respectable. I deserve more respect than that. And the kids deserve to have their mother respect their father, too. And this may do no good at all. You know, if you fail to give good leadership and your wife then is not led in the right way, then your failure is your failure. If you do provide good leadership and she still doesn't go along, well, that's on her. I mean, she obviously is a person who's spiritually weak. I mean, a person who's got a good relationship with God is not going to treat their spouse disrespectfully. And I mean, I know this for a fact, because you don't have to treat anyone disrespectfully if you want to please God. So she's not really a strong Christian. And so she needs to be supported in her Christian faith. But that can include setting perimeters, say, okay, in our conversations, especially in front of the kids, this is not acceptable. And, you know, you have to examine yourself, too. Tim, who called, mentioned Galatians 6, where it says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, obviously you have to realize that any way that you may have contributed to her disrespect for you is something that you've got to take responsibility for and correct too. But really, to just be a wimp and just let the wife destroy the spirit of the family, so the kids think of marriage as being a hellhole, and they want to get out of there as quickly as they can, and they rebel against dad because mom rebels against dad, and that's seen as normal because he's just a wimp and he just doesn't stand up to it. That's not a good situation. No, I say this as a person who had some problems in a marriage, previous marriage, and I stood up at times, and other times I felt like, well, I'm going to let her have her way because I know what's going to happen if I stand up, and it's going to explode. So it's really it's a difficult thing. I'm not saying that Tim has an easy thing. He's got a very difficult thing. But I think you're right in saying that, you know, his headship of the home is really the defining thing in this situation. And he's got to make sure that his wife is aware of that. But I will say this, you don't make your wife aware of it by saying, I'm the head here, you have to submit. But you can certainly say, I deserve more respect than what you're giving me. I think anyone in the home, a child can say that. Anyone who's being disrespected wrongfully, I think has every right to say, that's not okay. That's not the way you talk to people. That's not the way you talk to me or anyone else. And, you know, I think a lot of things let them go by because they don't want a confrontation. Sometimes confrontations are needed. Other times you just got to swallow it and take a hit, knowing that you're not going to do any good by a confrontation. It's complex. It's a very complex thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.